Good evening, Saints.
All right.
Okay. I'm conflicted. I have a message prepared. I did this to you before. I have a message prepared, and then when I was sitting down, and funny enough, it's out of Isaiah. So it's not anything that necessarily Josh covered, but I have a message prepared. It's more of a lesson. And it's about the gospel according to Isaiah. I preached this message about 8 years ago, so it's been a while. It's something that's come up in my regular study on Monday night. I mentioned it a few times. So I've got that one. And then I've got another one that I more or less just came up with sitting there. So which would you like? Would you like more of a lesson or would you like more of a message? Oh, wow. Okay. We'll wing it. All right. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Maybe I'll do this one for when I do Wednesday. I don't know. 2 Corinthians. You know, let's just start here. We'll start here in verse 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech, and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, great King and glorious God, you are truly amazing and wonderful. Your creative power is beyond our imagination, Lord, as we can only do our best to copy it. Lord, I'm thankful that as your people, we have the opportunity to see things for what they really are, to see the way of the world as foolishness and do everything we can to help those who are outside of Christ, who might be lost in the world, to see it and to look for something better. Lord, I'm thankful for your word. It is truly a magnificent miracle that you have blessed us with. It is something that is really so complex and yet so simple. It is full of the wisdom that we need for this life that leads us on into the next. Pray, Lord, that you help me to bring forth this message in a way that makes sense tonight and that is encouraging to the saints. And as always, Lord, we thank you so much for Christ. Thank you for his sacrifice and for this gift of prayer that came at a price that we know we could never pay. And Lord, it is because of this gift that we can really know that you hear us, that you listen, and that you desire to hear from us. So please be with us tonight, Lord. Help us to keep our eyes focused where they need to be. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There's a particular movement that has been going around since, about 4500 BC. And that movement is all about image. It is about shifting one's image away from the heavenly to the earthly. It is about getting people to look at themselves as the center of the universe, instead of looking to God as the creator. We might phrase it today as what I would call identity politics. You ever notice how many classes of people there are now? I mean, I don't. We can go through them. I don't want to, but pretty much in every instance of our culture, there's the separation somewhere between those who are of one class and those who are of another, or maybe class is the wrong word, maybe it's a division. Maybe it's different labels that we all hear. well, I'm special because of this, and I'm special because of this, and I'm special because of this, and then they make up all this stuff. And really what it is it's the search for something beyond oneself. You know, see, the thing is that as human beings, we want to belong to something. We want to be part of something that goes beyond our simple lives. Because, you know, our lives are pretty simple. And they don't last very long. You know, Nolan was talking about that this morning. Thanks for the encouragement. Nobody's going to remember you in 100 years. Well, he's right. I mean, your name will just be relegated to maybe some, I don't know if they'll, in 100 years, what anything's going to look like. It'll be written down or not. But it'll just be, your name will just be part of a lineage. But while you're on this earth, you have the opportunity to do something more. You have the opportunity to make an impression on the people around you that will last into eternity. So what made me start to think about this, and this is part of the message that I had prepared tonight. If you go back and you look at the book of Isaiah, it's written 750-ish years before Jesus was born. It's one of those books that you use to help prove that the Bible is the Word of God. It's one of those books that are, they're convicting. It is a very convicting book that God knew what it was going to happen. Because if nothing else, you can show that it was written before the events had occurred. Dead Sea Scrolls are a fantastic piece for that. I'm not going to get into it. Isaiah 53, right? Josh read part of that. Anybody from Western culture, for the most part, if you have them sit down and read Isaiah 53 out of context, like they might, if they know nothing about the Bible, and most people don't, you have them sit down and read that, they'll go, oh, yeah, that sounds like Jesus, right? And then you tell them, hey, that was written 750 years before he was born. A lot of the times it doesn't compute. They know the words and they know what it means, but it doesn't always compute. And so in relationship to all of that, when you think about what the New Testament authors, what they would have used to help teach people about Jesus, they didn't have the New Testament. They would have used the Old. They would have used the book of Isaiah. And they would have had everything they needed. Okay? And so what got me to thinking about this was this particular passage. Because when Paul's writing about those who had, well, had the opportunity to hear the message from Moses, essentially a way of saying the Old Testament or the Old Covenant, as he says in later on in verse 14, what is it that he was really talking about? He's talking about the gospel. He's talking about those who would have the opportunity to hear the gospel and yet they refuse. That's ultimately how it applies to us. Because I don't know about you, but I'm really thankful that I don't have to tell people not to eat shellfish. You know what I mean? So we're not talking about necessarily teaching the Old Testament. We're talking about teaching people the very words of life. And of course, Paul talks about this veil. You know, I've never worn a veil. I've worn, you know, when we were kids, we'd play cops and robbers, or, you know, actually I remember playing Romans and Christians with the neighbor kids. At the time I had no idea what it meant. I just knew that the Romans were the bad guys and the Christians were the good guys, and, you know, anyway. But in reference to all that, I remember hiding. Like, we'd hide I lived up in way northern Montana. There are like 3 trees in 1,000 square miles. But there was sagebrush. And I remember being a little kid hiding in the sagebrush. And, you know, you can't see very well when you look through something like that, right? And that's the vision that always comes to my mind when I think of a veil. But the reality is a veil keeps you from seeing the truth. It keeps you from seeing what's really right in front of you. And as Paul writes about this, he wraps up this section with one of my favorite verses in the New Testament. It gives me goosebumps every time I read it. And when it comes up in Bible studies, I can ask my wife, I can't stop talking. I get so excited because this is such powerful stuff. The thing is that God wants us to have His vision. He wants us to know who we are because we can see it in His reflection in us. This unveiled face. Man, I tell you what, the ability to see clearly in the spiritual realm is such a blessing. It is so powerful. It helps you to keep your eyes on the big picture, on the things that actually matter. And we can get wrapped up in the things of this world and think that the, you know, it's funny, on the way here, we have a little Nissan, and last spring I got pushed off the road crossing a railroad track and hit one of the railroad tracks, and it busted up all the underneath of the car, and, you know, it's zip-tied because I don't want to pay to fix it because I'm cheap. And, well, we're on the way here, the zip ties broke and scared the living daylights out of me because we were on Airport Road, right? So I could really get worried about that. Oh, man. And then, of course, the cities pull up in front of us. Why would it have to be the cities? Yeah. Anybody else? No, just kidding. But it's like I could really get worried about that stuff and go, man, I wish I had a better car. My house needs remodeling. You know, I could spend all kinds of money. The thing is that all that stuff does is it keeps me from being productive at the things that honestly the Lord has made me to do. So with that unveiled face, we have the opportunity to look into the mirror. And looking into the mirror changes you. In Rotherham's, that particular section where it says that we, with verse 18, but we all with unveiled face beholding as a mirror. I love the way the Rotherham's puts that. How many of you know what I'm talking about? He says, receiving and reflecting. That puts a whole different perspective on that, doesn't it? Receiving and reflecting the glory of the Lord. The thing is that in order for us to receive that glory, we have got to get the little things right first. And what I mean by the little things is salvation. Really, in the grand scheme of things, once you got salvation figured out, it's a first step. You have to have the Spirit in order for this to work. Let's jump back here, Old Testament, the book of Malachi. But you see, just sometimes, and the older I get, and some of you can appreciate this, I'm sure, the older I get, the more painful it is to look in the mirror. I jest, but you know what I mean. It's easy sometimes to look at myself and go, from a physical perspective, wow, you've let yourself slip. I should really work out more. You know, I should really not do some of the things that I do. You know, I should really get up and go to the gym at 4:30 in the morning every morning. I can fool myself. I'm not going to do it. But anyway, but the thing is I can also do that to myself spiritually. I mean, I've been around the congregation since 96, Sue. 96. Now, I got immersed for the right reasons in 2001, actually the day before 9/11. But I can look at myself and go, You ever make those mental lists? Make those mental lists of your, you know, like the pro and con, but it's like your achievements and then your failures. I don't know about you, but I do that to myself. I can stop and consider that, you know, I know I have failed in areas in my life. I know I have. I know I've made mistakes. Hopefully, you know, none of them have eternal consequences. But you know how easy it is to look into the mirror and go, oh, all that gray hair and all those wrinkles and flabby parts and hair where it's not supposed to be. And you can do that to yourself sometimes spiritually. I'm speaking for myself. But you know what? Growth is hard. Looking into the mirror is sometimes a tough thing. In Malachi chapter 3, great passage of scripture. Start in verse 1. This is, of course, a prophecy, and he says, behold, well, it's looking forward to an analogy for us. He says, behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come into his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. I think you get a pretty good idea who he's talking about. There's a passage in Hebrews chapter 10. It's again, I read it all the time, but it's one of my favorites, where he talks about we get to stand, we get to approach the throne of grace in abject fear and horror. In confidence. We get to approach the throne of grace with confidence. The throne of grace that is also the judgment seat. The throne of grace upon whom sits the Creator of the universe. The throne of grace upon which sits the Almighty God. Something about sin. God cannot, won't, will not be in the presence of sin. Can't. It's like trying to blend dark and light. One of them is going to win. We, of course, know that the Lord wins. But this particular section, verse 2, he says, "But who can endure the day of his coming?" Raise your hand if you think you can endure the day of his coming. Be careful. Because you can't. Unless you're clothed with Christ. Amen? And who can stand when he appears? You ever go back and look when they completed Solomon's temple? Oh, you want a really cool picture. Go back and read that. And you might go, oh, okay. But think about it. The glory of the Lord filled that place. The Shekinah or Shekinah glory of God. Never filled Herod's temple. Never saw it again. But it was glorious. It was amazing. Go back and read that. Go back and look it up. And read it and understand that when the Lord appears, you hit the deck. And why is that? Because he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. What is it that a refiner does to a chunk of ore? He talks real kindly to it. "You're a nice piece of ore. We know you can shine. Just buff it lightly." No. A refiner puts that ore through the fire. And not just once, by the way. It's interesting when you look at ancient coins like those that Alexander the Great had created with, you know, his face on it, by the way, and then Zeus on the other side. They're a very rare coin. They're worth a lot of money. They were made in silver, generally. There's always the rumor that he had some made in gold from all of the pillaging that he'd done. But his coins were some of the finest ever made in the ancient world. The Romans took some of his techniques and tried to improve upon them. And for a while, Roman coins were actually really, really well made in the early days of the Roman Empire. And as time continued on and they wanted more bread, more circuses, the coins actually got worse, not better. But anyway, a refiner would take a chunk of silver, a silver ore, and he would heat it up to the point where the dross, the stuff that you don't want, would rise to the top. And then he'd let it cool just a little bit. Just enough so that the refiner could very carefully take the crucible and pour off the dross, the stuff that they didn't want. Now, if you've ever seen a movie of somebody making something out of silver, or you've watched a YouTube on somebody a YouTube video on somebody making silver and refining it, the dross doesn't look good. It's the stuff that's kind of black, and sometimes it's got some chunks in it, depending upon what else was in the ore. And it's not the stuff that's real pretty. But when they pour that dross off, and you watch the silver, for a split second, the silver is beautiful. And then they allow it to cool and harden. And then they might add some more cleansing chemical to it. In modern days they would, but in old times they wouldn't necessarily. They might add some lime to it. But then they would heat it up again. And heat it up again until that ore, or the silver ore, begins to melt. And here's the interesting thing about silver ore, is that the first time you heat it up, it doesn't take as much heat for it to start to separate, for some of that dross to come out. But every time it cools, you have to heat it up a little bit more and a little bit longer to get more dross out of it. And now, I'm sure a coin expert would argue with me on this, and I'm certainly not a coin expert, but you know how many times on average they would have to heat and cool the silver? Interestingly enough, it was 7 times. Huh. And you know what the refiner was looking for? When it cooled, he could look in it and see his face. Who's the refiner, brethren? Is it not the Christ? Is it not the Holy Spirit that indwells you? What do you think he's working on? You think sometimes you got to be heated up a little bit to get some of that dross to float to the top? You think maybe you've been through the fire a few too many times? No. That just means the Lord has more work for you. It just means that he wants to see himself more clearly in you. And so he'll put you through the fire again. He'll separate out the good from the not so good. But he also works like Fuller's soap. Fuller's soap. How many of you know what Fuller's soap is? What? Nobody takes your clothes to the Fuller's anymore? Okay. We'll just give you a real quick modern equivalent. It's bleach, basically. I mean, that's the modern, very short comparison equivalent. What's it used for? What do you generally do with bleach? You take all your colored clothes and you throw them in there. No. That's, by the way, teenagers, if you never want to do laundry again. No, just kidding. You didn't hear that from me. What is bleach used for? It's used to whiten clothing. It's used to take stains out of white clothing, right? One of the jobs that I used to work at, we wore white. Oh, hey, you kids wear white clothes. Your boys generally wear white shirts, right? Button-up shirts. I don't even know anymore. My kids are out of school, so. Used to wear white, crisp shirts. And man, there's nothing better than a nice, white, crisp, short-sleeve shirt with a tie. Dilbert. No. The thing is that white is in the scriptures is a symbol of purity, is it not? So do you think the Lord's working on something? And then, oh, by the way, this is Old Testament. In case you didn't figure that out already. And interestingly enough, there's no more books after it. It was the last little bit of wisdom that the Lord that he delivered to his people before John the Immerser hit the scenes and Jesus followed shortly after. I would like to think that Malachi, if nobody else, looked forward to the day when the refiner came. See, the refiner is going to work on all of us until we see Christ in our own reflection. 2 Corinthians 3:18 was where we started, about receiving and reflecting the glory of God. But there's a purpose behind all of this, brethren, and I mentioned it in Hebrews, but let's jump over to 2 Peter. Here's the thing. What is the purpose? Actually, sorry, let's jump over to 1 Peter. Let's jump back. 1 Peter. I'll get you a chapter and verse here in a minute. Why does the refiner go through all the work of purifying the silver or the gold? It's pretty obvious, right? Because he likes pretty things. Well, yeah. It's because it's more valuable. I mean, a chunk of refined silver is worth a whole lot more than a ton of ore. I know Johnny Maransik used to work over at Stillwater Mine. Palladium is one of the things that they collect out of the ground. How much? Do you remember how many tons of ore or ground they removed to get like a pound of like a troy ounce? I'm sorry, of palladium. So 0.06% of a ton of material generates palladium, which is one of the reasons why people steal your catalytic converters, but that's a whole other story. You know, I don't know what the percentage is in silver ore, but the reason that the refiners do that is because the refined product is valuable. Why do you think the Lord's working on you? Well, obviously, it's because we're valuable, right? How about 1 Peter chapter 2? I know a few of you know where I'm going. Verse 4. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it is contained in Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. What is silver really good at? Reflecting. What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to receive and reflect the glory of God in the face of Christ. And when we do so, we proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us. See, all the identity politics in the world are never going to save a single soul. But people understanding their true identity will change their eternities. Brethren, I am so thankful that we have the word of truth. I am so thankful that because of this word, you are all here tonight. And I pray that as you leave here tonight, that you look at yourselves and the people around you in a little different light. You know, maybe value your spouse a little bit more. Maybe encourage your neighbors. Understand the challenges that your kids might be going through. But remember all of this. The Lord will work it out. He will heat you up. He's going to find the dross. He's going to pour it off. And he's going to allow you to see him in you. Thank you for your time.